Please open your Bible to the book of 1 John, 1 John chapter 2. We're going to continue walking through that book, and we're going to talk about living in the light. 1 John chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Hear the words of the living and true God. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not only ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says, he abides in him, ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you give us eyes to see, ears to hear, that we may behold wondrous things in your law. We pray, Father, turn our hearts to you, and we pray this in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who reigns forever and ever. Amen. Now, the Apostle John is teaching us about the fullness of assurance, of knowing God, and he's doing this by talking about the light and talking about the darkness. God is light, and those who know God walk in the light. They have fullness of assurance that they know God. And to walk into the light simply means that we walk in the way of the new covenant in Christ. We walk in that way. And so this has reference to our beliefs and to our worship, to our righteousness as we live day to day. It is comprehensive. To walk in the light is to walk in the new covenant in Christ. And so to walk in darkness refers to other ways of belief and other ways of living. Whether that be, as for the first century church, a turning back to Judaism, or turning back to the imperial cult of the day that held Rome together, that was darkness. Or in our day, to turn to the atheism that spreads throughout our country, that would be walking in darkness, or to the communities that are created around celebrating immorality. We must not turn back to those things. We must rather walk in the light, walk in the way of Jesus Christ. We must not go back to stumbling around in the darkness when the Sun of righteousness has dawned and we are in light. And so in chapter 2, verses 1 through 6, we're going to see two aspects of living in the light. The first is this. If you are in the light, you have peace with God because Jesus is your advocate. Look with me at verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And so one of the purposes of his writing is that the church would not sin. Not that the church would be perfectly sinless. He's already said, if you say you have no sin in you, you're a liar. We need to confess that sin. But John is writing this so that we would not sin, to keep us from sin, the sin of going back and stumbling around in the darkness, going back to the old ways. Now that the Sun of righteousness has dawned and shone on the earth, we cannot go back to the darkness. We cannot go back to the old ways of doing things. God is light, and the light of Christ, the light of the new covenant, has dawned on earth. And so if you live in the light of Christ, the light of Christ and the new covenant, you won't sin. You will not sin. And we have peace with God because Christ is our advocate. Now, that word advocate refers to a person who would come alongside as a legal assistant or who would intercede on behalf of another person. And so the text here is drawing our attention to two things about our intercessor, two things about our advocate, Christ. The first is where he is. He is, as verse 1 says, with the Father. Christ has died on the cross, been buried, raised from the dead, and then he ascended to the right hand of God the Father. And it is there in heaven where he pleads our cause. He pleads our case. The second thing that the text notes here is that Jesus is righteous. He calls him Jesus Christ the righteous. To be a righteous man means that you've kept the law of God. Now, Jesus lived for 33 years. He did 33 years of perfectly keeping the law. We can't even understand that. We cannot even understand that. He spent 33 years loving the Lord his God with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his mind, with all his strength for every second of every day. And we tend to do the opposite. We tend to struggle with that. Jesus is righteous. Never once did he sin. He is completely righteous. He has perfectly fulfilled the law and the prophets. And this Jesus Christ, the righteous, he is our intercessor in heaven before the Father, pleading our cause. He is our high priest. And so as the church, as the body of Christ, we are righteous, and God treats us as if we're righteous. He does not treat us according to our iniquities. Excuse me. But it goes further, and he says some other wonderful things here in verse 2. He is the propitiation of our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Christ is our propitiation, and this word is the same word used when the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, translated the covering of the ark. This is that same word. What we have in our translation would be mercy seat. This is that same word here. And what we need to remember, and I wish we had time to go back to Leviticus and walk through sacrifices and whatnot and the Day of Atonement, because that really shapes how we should be understanding the work of Christ and his death and priest. But in Leviticus 16, we have the Day of Atonement, and what would happen there is that the priest would make atonement for his own sins. He would light incense in the presence of the Lord, which represents prayer, by the way. And then he would go sacrifice a bull, and he would sprinkle that blood on the mercy seat. Well, now Jesus, who is our intercessor, the one who steps in on our behalf as our covenant representative, he takes our place. He's our substitute. He intercedes for us, and his blood is that blood sprinkled. His blood is that blood sprinkled on the mercy seat. He is that propitiation for us. Now, propitiation also carries the idea of a wrath-satisfying sacrifice. Propitiation refers to a sacrifice that satisfies the demands of a judge. And so the work of Christ on the cross satisfies God's wrath towards sin. It satisfies the demands of God's justice towards sin. And it does so completely, totally. There is no more penalty. If Christ is propitiation, there's no more penalty for sin. There's no more penalty for sin. Jesus has satisfied all those demands for us on the cross. And this is vital for us to get down, because it affects everything in terms of how we think and live as Christians. The death of Christ actually accomplishes something. The death of Christ actually accomplishes something. On the cross, Jesus actually, in time, saved his people. He obtained their salvation when he died on that cross. He did not make salvation possible. He did not make it a possibility by which we can finish this by some kind of choice we make later. No, when he died, he obtained salvation for his church, for his people. It was effective. It satisfies the demands of God's justice. It's a very, very meaning of propitiation. Now look with me at the second half of the verse. He is our propitiation, and not only ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Again, he's trying to get into our minds something of the power of Jesus' death. The power of Jesus' death. Now, a lot of people take this and try to make it some kind of universalist text to say that Jesus died for every single individual who ever lived in every place and every time and those kinds of things. But that's not what he's saying. And in fact, you're going to run into problems if you understand it that way. Because if you go that way, it's going to force you in one of two directions. Either you're going to have to say everyone will be saved because Christ satisfied the demands of God's justice against them. Or you have to drain the word propitiation of its meaning. Those are the only two options if you go that way. Remember, propitiation is a wrath-satisfying sacrifice. It satisfies the demands of God's justice on behalf of sin. And so if Christ did that for every single individual, then there would be nothing, God would have nothing left to hold against them. There would be no condemnation against them. But if you go the other way, well, then everyone's saved. And we know that contradicts other very important texts in Scripture. Jesus, in this view, would not actually save anyone. Would not save anyone. Salvation would become a team effort. It'd become a team effort. You'd have to actualize the work of Christ and make it effective by something you did, a choice you made, whatever it may be. But that's just not how the Bible talks about the death of Christ. That's just not how the Bible talks about redemption in Jesus and the power of his blood in making satisfaction in the demands of God's justice. And so if John is not saying Jesus is the propitiation of God's wrath for every single person who ever lived, then what's he mean? Well, the word "our" refers to the church of the first century, right? Our sins, John's talking to a church in the first century. Our refers to that, and it's set in contrast with the whole world. Now we need to get this, I think, because this is going to make this verse make a lot of sense, I think. This is a contrast of time, all right? It's a contrast of time. The church with its small beginnings to the church on the last day when the church has grown and covers the whole earth. Jesus has come to save the world. In fact, the Bible calls him several times in several places the Savior of the world. And it is a saved world that Jesus will present back to God the Father in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 14. John is looking forward to that completed work of Christ on that last day. There will be a world full of people whom Christ has satisfied the demands of God's justice for their sins. One commentator, B.B. Warfield, said it this way. Conceptions like those embodied in the parable of the mustard seed and the leaven lay in the back of John's mind. He perfectly understood that the church, as it was, present to his observation, but a little flock. He understood that it was, after a while, to cover the whole world, and therefore proclaims Jesus the Savior of the world and declares him a propitiation for the whole world. He teaches the salvation of the whole world, but not as each and every universalist. He teaches salvation of the world through a process, it may be, it has proved to be a long process, but it is a process which shall reach its goal. It is not then our sins only which Jesus has expiated, but the sins of the little flock now living within the range of John's physical vision, he has expiated also the sins of the whole world at the end. We shall be nothing less than a world saved by him. The contrast between our and the world in John's mind, therefore, is at the bottom a contrast between the smallness of beginnings and the greatness of the end of the Christian development. When you think of these verses, think of the parable of the mustard seed. Think of the leaven that Jesus talked about, the church in its infancy and the church in its full maturity on the day of Christ. And now that we've kind of understood some of these concepts that John is talking about, let's try to tie them back into what his main thing is, which is the fullness of assurance in Christ and living in the light. Remember what promise John has just told to the church. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1, verse 9. Now these truths should assure us that this reality is real. We confess our sins, and guess what? Your sins are covered. Jesus has paid for them. Jesus has taken care of them. He has covered them. There is no more justice to be demanded for any of it. Jesus is the propitiation of your sins. And he is our intercessor in heaven, pointing God the Father back to his work. When an accusation comes against us, it might be true. We sin, and we have sinned, and we will sin. And we may be dressed in filthy rags, as we heard a couple weeks ago, but it is Jesus who steps in on our behalf. He has covered us, he has removed our filthiness, and he has made us clean. Christ is an effective intercessor. He's an effective advocate simply because his death was effective. His work on the cross was effective. He accomplished something. He is the one who covers our sins. And so his intercession, his advocacy, does not fail because his death does not fail. His work on the cross does not fail. And so, to live in the light means we live in light of that reality. We worship in light of that reality. We confess our sins in light of that reality. For the first century church, don't go back to Judaism. Those sacrifices are done. They're gone away with. They do not. They fulfill God's function in time. Now we must live in light of Christ and the new covenant. We must live in light of Christ as the new covenant. And as soon as we try to have peace with God through any other means, we go back into darkness. We go back into darkness. Modern man says that the way to find peace today is through forgiving yourself. And this assumes that nothing's really wrong with people outside of a few mistakes they made. They just need some rehab and some medicine, and they're good to go. Everything can be fixed through therapy and self-forgiveness. Or we hear messages of how we must earn forgiveness through making amends or doing different things like that. But these messages are contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ and represent ways of thinking, of walking, of stumbling around in the darkness. The way of light is forgiveness in Jesus Christ, who has taken care of our sins once and for all, and by his blood he has brought us near to God, and we have peace with him. Now the second aspect of walking in light is that if you are walking in light, you will live a righteous life. If you are walking in light, you will live a righteous life. Look with me at verse 3. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. You can have full assurance that you know God. You can know It is possible to wear a cross around your neck, to tattoo it on your arm, but never pick it up and follow Jesus. But God doesn't leave us in the dark as to whether or not we know him, as to whether or not we have come into a saving covenantal relationship with him. He has made it known to us. And he's made it known to us the way we know that. And he's done this in his kindness. Now, we use the word know in a couple ways, right? We talk about knowing something intellectually and abstractly. And we talk about knowing things experientially, right? So we may read a book and say, I know something, and we have it all up here, and we figured it all out and put it all together. But we also may say, I know something because I've experienced it. For example, I never knew food until I had ribeye, right? Stuff like that. I never knew love until I met my wife. I never knew beer until I had Guinness, right? These kinds of phrases, right? What John has in mind here is both. We can have intellectual assurance, like we know that we know God, and we can have that experientially. It's both. It's not one or the other. He has both in mind. You can't have one without the other here. It's comprehensive in terms of what he's getting at. One teacher put it this way. We have a full experience and an existential assurance of a loving, intimate relationship with God. And so we have to ask, how do we get it? We can know. How do we know? What's the means of knowing? What's the pathway of assurance here, as the Apostle John teaches us? And he says, the pathway to assurance, keep the law of God. Obey his commandments. Walk in his way. You see, the difference between the Old and New Covenant isn't that they had a bunch of laws that they had to obey and now we get to do whatever we want. That's not it at all. God's law has always been a rule of life. His commandments have always been what brings order and direction to our lives. It's always been that way. And the Apostle John tells us it is a means of assurance. It is a means of assurance. And so if you struggle to experience the joy, the energy, the delight, the life that comes from a covenant relationship with God, then the answer is repent of sin, confess your sins to Christ, and then forsake sin. Stop whatever sin you find yourself entangled in and go the other way. This is the universal testimony of Scripture. We could go to a bunch of New Testament verses, but here's a couple Old Testament ones. Forsake your folly and live, and proceed in the way of understanding. Proverbs 9, verse 6. Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes will find mercy. Proverbs 28, verse 13. And so if you do not have assurance, what the Scriptures tell us, what the Apostle John, what God tells us in his word, is repent of your sin, confess it to Christ, and forsake it. And if we do that, what do we find? You're forgiven and empowered to do what's right. And if you find yourself struggling to forsake sin, well then grab a brother or sister in Christ to help you out. This is the pathway to assurance. You see, you either obey God's commandments and find the fullness of assurance, or you can trade that for disobedience and sin. And he makes the same point in another way in verses 4 and 5. Look with me at those. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. There are those who claim to know God, but don't keep his commandments at all. And the Bible says that's an oxymoron. That doesn't exist. The person who knows God also seeks to obey his commandments. The person who says, I love God, but then never repents of any sin ever, is a liar. Again, you can have the cross worn around your neck, you can tattoo it to your arm or whatever, and still live a life of debauchery. You can do that. You can claim the name of Christ and yet love everything that he hates. People do that. And the Bible says you can claim to know God, but if you do not repent of sin, you don't know him. You don't know him at all. Now, verse 5 is interesting. It says that the one who keeps God's word, right? Let's look at verse 5 here. Whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. Now, this is not a general love that God shows to everyone. There's different types of love that God shows in Scripture. But there's a general love and other kinds of love. But this is not referring to God's general love. This is something specific for his people. It's a love that's only for his covenant people, a love that actually does something in their lives. You see, God has a goal with our lives. He's working in our lives. He's doing something. And again, the apostle's not saying we're going to be perfectly sinless. He's already said that and made it clear that we need to confess our sins. And the person who says he does not have sin is a liar. But what God's doing is he's bringing us to maturity. He's bringing us to maturity in Christ. You see, there is progress to be made as Christians. We start off as immature infants in Christ, and we grow to maturity, the fullness of Christ. And that word, perfective, is a passive tense word. It's talking about the work that God is doing in us that we are receiving. And we see the fruit of that love of God, which is a way of talking about the Holy Spirit. You see that fruit of that in our lives when we obey God's word, when we obey his commandments. And so God's love is working in, with, and through us to bring about the obedience of faith. And by the way, this is one of the promises of the new covenant. In Ezekiel 36, verse 27, he says, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. And here, John is saying the same thing, right? Love is a personification of the Holy Spirit in 1 John here, 2:5. He has put the Spirit in our lives, and we see the fruit of that, we see the results of that when we obey, when we keep his commandments, when our lives conform to the law of God. We see the work of the Holy Spirit manifested and bearing fruit. Verse 6 says, whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Now John is really driving this point home, that the pathway of assurance is obeying God's law. And he's saying the same thing again in a different way. The hymn here is Jesus. If you abide in him, you ought to walk as Jesus walked. We are to imitate Jesus. Now, walk refers to a whole way of living life. It's the way in which you live. In fact, we use it that way today as well, more than just walking around. But we refer to someone's choices when we say things like, they've decided to go down that road, and because of that, these things happened. And we talk like that some still today. That's what we're referring to, a way of life. We go down the same road Jesus went. What he did, we seek to do, and we seek to imitate. And so we have to ask, what was the way Jesus walked? How did he live? Well, Jesus fulfilled the law. Jesus fulfilled the law. Matthew 3, verse 15 says, this is Jesus' baptism. John doesn't want to baptize him, and Jesus answered him, Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And to the Jews who were hearing that when Jesus said that, that would have meant nothing else but keeping the law. Jesus has come to obey the law. And so if you struggle to have that full assurance, that power and delight that comes with knowing God and knowing that you know God, well, then John says, repent of sin, confess it, forsake it, and then walk in obedience to God's commandments. And sometimes we worry about our sins, right? They pile up. They pile up, and sometimes we sin the same sin over and over again, and it piles up, and we get worried about that. But remember, to walk in light is to walk in the way of the new covenant in Christ. And that includes remembering the power of Jesus' sacrifice. It is so powerful that it not only saved the little church of the first century, but will save the church that covers the whole globe in the future. And if God can save, if Jesus can satisfy the demands of God's wrath so that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for a whole world of people, the Bible says that this number of people is like the sand on the seashore. It's like the stars in the sky. If he can do it for that vast number of people, then what are we worried about? Jesus' death covers it all. We have nothing to worry about. So when we confess our sins in church, outside of church, wherever we are, let us confess our sins with confidence, believing in the promise of Christ. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then, pursue righteousness with all you have. Walk like Jesus walked. Read God's law, love his law, obey his law. Keep it in your heart. God has not left us to stumble around in the night, but he has brought us into the light, his son, Jesus Christ. So trust his promise and pursue righteousness with all your might. Walk as Jesus walked. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, and we thank you for the kindness you have showed to us in him. We thank you for the forgiveness of sins. We thank you for your word, and we thank you in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.